Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, in your copy of Scriptures, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We will continue our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Colossians. This Lord's Day, we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And the sermon this morning will be under the heading, God's Faithful Ministers and the Effects of the Gospel. God's Faithful Ministers and the Effects of the Gospel. We'll start at verse 1 in chapter 1 for context and read through verse 8. Hear the word of our triune God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow bondservant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. In our last time together with regards to the book of Colossians, we considered the two words found in verse 5, some of the most important words that we will ever hear as Christians, namely, the gospel. We considered the gospel can be summarized in different ways, right? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, summarizes the gospel briefly by way of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, we have seen the gospel summarized in a little bit of a deeper way, like considering the covenant of redemption, the incarnation, and subsequently the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorification. So the point here, though, is that the gospel is supreme with regards to the church in Colossae, as it is in our church today. As we shift to see verses 6 through 8, we will notice a few things about the text. One, there is a mention of another gospel labor. I say another because Paul, in his introduction, makes it clear that there is at least two gospel laborers in Colossae, one being Paul himself and the other being his protege, Timothy. Yet we see in verse 7 a mention of a third man, and maybe one would say the most important man with regards to the ministry at Colossae, and this man is named Epaphras. So our first point would be that we are going to consider the two faithful laborers, specifically Paul and Epaphras. And then our second point this morning will be considering the effects of the gospel. That is our outline for us today. May God add a blessing to the proclamation of his word. Let's start in verse 6 and pay close attention to a phrase that we just read and we can casually read and maybe not stop and meditate on. And that phrase is the gospel which has come to you. Right? Verse 6 says, which has come to you. When we consider the gospel and how it has come to the church in Colossae, we would surely be mindful to consider Paul's ministry to the Gentile church here, as well as Timothy in his co-laborings with Paul, and then Epaphras as well. But we would be mindful first and foremost to think of when the gospel comes to a place, whether that be Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church, whether it be Alaska, whether it be Colossae, we'd be mindful to think of two things as foundational truths. One being the promises of God. First and foremost, when the gospel comes to a place, wherever that is, we would be mindful to think of the promises of God. And secondly, we would be mindful to think of the providence of God. In other words, when the gospel comes to a village, a town, a city, we must think first and foremost of the sovereignty of God. We see the first mention of this gospel, of this good news found in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read in the Word of God, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise we need to consider when we think of the gospel coming to a place. That God promises the gospel immediately after the fall. He shows his grace and favor for otherwise hell-bound sinners immediately in Genesis 3. He promises that the gospel will come. And by way of types and shadows under the old economy, we see that gospel coming and coming and coming to the people of old. And in the people of new, we see that gospel formally inaugurated in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the gospel. In other words, we think of the promises of God first and foremost. This would be the very promise that we ought to consider from the very beginning. It is this promise that we read of in Genesis chapter 3, that is in God's good and gracious promise or providence that continues to be proclaimed today. That Christ is here, that the gospel still goes forth, even from this pulpit now. It will go forth insofar that God desires it to go forth. This is really what the Great Commission, when we think of the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel accounts, this is really what the Great Commission is about. Continue to preach the gospel. Like we could summarize the Great Commission in that one sentence. Continue to preach the gospel. Now, the Great Commission has context to it, but we know that it's gospel-centered. In order for disciples to be made, right? Go and make disciples of all men. Well, how are disciples made? Well, they're made by the proclamation of God, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first the Jew and also the Greek or Gentile. When it comes to Paul and his gospel ministry, isn't that how we understand Paul in Acts? Speaking of Paul in Acts, when we think of Acts chapter 9, briefly turn with me there. Acts chapter 9. Let's just notice one verse, really. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. With regards to Paul's ministry, Acts chapter 9, verse 15 tells us much about his missionary to the Gentiles, him being a missionary to the Gentiles. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel." Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and minister to Gentiles. Go minister the gospel to these people, right? And that's what we have in the church in Colossae, as we consider in our first two sermons in this exposition. This is a church made up of primarily Gentile converts. Well, yes, Paul also has a ministry to his own kinsmen, as we read in Romans. He has a special ministry, a particular ministry to this group of people. Very similar to our missionaries that we have today. We have a missionary that's in Serbia. So he has a particular mission to those men and women in Serbia or in China or so on and so forth. Paul was no different here. That's really what we see in the book of Colossians. A result of God using Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. What is important here to really understand is that Paul was never alone. Paul was never alone in his missionary endeavors. Now you may think, well, what do you mean? Wasn't he in prison? He wasn't in prison with other people. Well, he could easily have been in prison by himself. We don't know that for sure. He could have had prison mates. The point, though, is even at working out of prison, even working through these letters, he's working with co-laborers. He's working with other gospel laborers. And he's always, Paul and his missionary endeavors it's always been a joint effort. That's important to establish. Even from the beginning in Acts, after Paul is converted, we see he's immediately engaged in missionary work with Barnabas. Even in the end, where Paul is ready to die in prison. He's writing to Timothy, his protege, passing the torch, saying, "Brother, it looks like my end is here. It looks like I'm getting ready to die. I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake. But I need you to know that this needs to be done. This gospel still needs to go forth." Point is, he's not alone, even in his darkest hours. We may consider this with regards to Colossians and say, first and foremost, that the gospel ministry is a collective effort. The gospel ministry is always a collective effort. There are no rogue evangelists. We are, with regards to the gospel and wanting sinners to come to Christ, we can say we are in this together. We are truly in this together with regards to gospel ministry. Ministers always have other ministers working with them. And that's important because it's designed that way. The advancement of the gospel and the establishment and development of Christ's kingdom is designed that way. Three examples right off of the bat. With regards to eldership, the Word of God calls for a plurality of eldership. Within the eldership, it calls for multiple elders overseeing a church. That shows us that it's a collective effort. That shows us that God does not design one elder to do all of the work. Plurality of elders. Another example comes by way of Acts 6. What happened? What do we see in Acts chapter 6, in the beginning of Acts 6? We see men and women engaged in ministry, the church developing, and there comes some difficulties with certain people within the church, particularly specific women in the church. And the apostles are focused on really one thing, that is the ministry of the word and sacrament. They are so busy with the work of the gospel with regards to the preached word that we see men in Acts chapter 6 called by the apostles, meaning a specific requirement by way of the word of God, and chosen to oversee the matters that are happening within the church, the difficult matters with the Hellenistic women. We see the embryonic form of the diaconate. We see the first deacons, so to speak, in the early church. So therefore, the gospel work is clearly a collective work in that way. And finally, the last example would be church membership. Church membership is clear in Scripture by good and necessary consequence. We can read the Word of God and specifically the New Testament, and church membership just flies off a lot of these pages. For example, Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras is spoken of as one of you. Paul's writing this letter to the church in Colossae and talks about Pastor Epaphras, Brother Epaphras, as one of them. Therefore, it's very clear that the work of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel, gospel ministry is a collective effort. It's a community effort. And the community is the people of God, scattered about. Gospel ministers ought to always have the support of other gospel ministers. That's the Word of God is very clear with regards to this. Well, the minister that Paul was working with has already been mentioned a few times. And it's found in verse 7. So pay attention to verse 7 in chapter 1. It says, "As you also learned from Epaphras." So the gospel minister that has the spotlight on him, so to speak, in the Colossian church is a man named Epaphras. Many believe that Epaphras was for sure the pastor at the church, maybe one of few pastors. It's hard to really understand that, whether or not that's the case, because it's still a new church plant. Oftentimes, when you have a new church plant, you typically don't have a plurality of elders. That's something that comes over time. Certain church plants have that. They already have, the sending church maybe has 6 or 7 elders. 2 of them go out, therefore you have a plurality. But oftentimes it's not the case. What we do know about Epaphras is Paul says that he is a beloved fellow bondservant. Paul calls Epaphras a beloved fellow bondservant. He is not only the man that Paul is working with in this missionary endeavor, but Paul calls himself one of his own, in other words. Again, it's quite likely that he is an elder at this church. regardless of his position, there are things that we can take from the scriptures and be sure of. First, by way of verse 7, Paul again calls him a beloved fellow bondservant. Beloved by Paul, beloved by his church, beloved by God. He was a man, Epaphras, that was committed to the advancement of the gospel and the furthering of Christ's kingdom. And that's really what it means to be a bondservant. That's what it means to be a bondservant in its simplest form. You are Christ-centered, gospel-minded. You are in Christ. You have a desire to see sinners come to Christ for life. That's what it means to be a bondservant. Somebody who is indebted to the work of his master, who is Christ. Somebody who's committed to the master himself. Not just the work of Christ, but Christ himself. And when our eyes are focused on Christ and him alone, we want everyone around us to see what we are seeing. The beauty found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfection found only in Christ. He was a servant, Epaphras was, that was desirous of those around him, those in his church, to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to establish that point here in a bit. By Paul calling Epaphras a fellow bondservant, we can conclude a few things. First, Epaphras had a desire for sinners to know their natural disposition, for sinners to know that they have offended a thrice holy God. Epaphras had a desire for this. This is the preaching of the law. We know this because he is teaching this church. And one of the most foundational truths when it comes to the gospel is that we can't be made right before God on our own. Meaning, the law must be preached. The standard must be put forth before our eyes. And we, by the grace of God, must see that that standard is unattainable. Be perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. Therefore, you must be perfect. Again, I ask you, which one of you is perfect? So that standard is unattainable right off the bat because of our sinful disposition before a thrice holy God. Secondly, Epaphras, being a bondservant, would have to have had the desire for sinners to know that there is hope found solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, verse 4 in chapter 1 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints," hear this, "because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Epaphras had a desire for his members in his church, for his members to know, for the people that would come hear the word of God, the Gentiles that have rebelled against God for all this time, he had a desire for them to know that there is hope for them and it is found only in Christ. Again, this law being put before their eyes, this standard of perfection, God's righteous requirement of the law, unattainable because of our sin. But we know that Christ lived up to this righteous standard. And why did he do it? Why did he suffer? Well, he suffered that we may live. Today, for those brethren in Colossae, they knew that Christ suffered a death so that they may live now. Pastor Epaphras drove that point home. The third thing he had to have had as a bondservant, the third desire he had to have had as a bondservant, is that this message, this gospel message, is not up for debate. It's not some intellectual argument that we can engage in and go back and forth. It's not up for debate. This is the only message of salvation. The gospel is not an extended car warranty that you're trying to get your neighbor to purchase. That's something optional. It is truly a matter of life and death. Brothers and sisters, we must realize that the gospel is truly a matter of life and death. We must think of the gospel this way. This is the biblical way to think of the gospel. Life for all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Joel 2:32, Romans chapter 10. All those who call upon the name of the Lord have life because of this gospel message. and death for all those who spurn the Son of God and rebel against Him and deny Him. Eternal death. Death where there is a place, and a place where there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal torment. Death for all those who would spurn the Lord of glory. And fourth and lastly, as a bondservant, Epaphras would have had to have a desire, a God-given desire, to see the gospel work continue. To see the gospel work continue. As a minister of the gospel, my desire is not for the gospel work to cease here at Sovereign Grace. My desire for you is to go take the gospel and go preach it to all of your friends, your family, your neighbors, and yourselves, that sinners may be made alive, that the converted may be more and more like Christ. The second characteristic of Brother Epaphras, by way of verse 7, again, let us read this. As also you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow bondservant or fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Brother Epaphras is called faithful. He's a faithful man. And when we consider this text in Colossians 1:7, and then turn over to verse 12 in chapter 4, go ahead and turn with me there. Same book, Colossians 4, verse 12, which reads, Epaphras, who is one of you, I referenced that earlier, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So he is not only a faithful man, Epaphras is, not only a bondservant, but he's a man committed to prayer. He is a man committed to prayer. I think that goes without saying. At this point, we've established all these things about this brother. It's almost implied that he had to be a man of prayer. The text is very clear. He is a man of prayer. He was a man committed to the prayer of the ministry of the word and sacrament, first and foremost. Committed to praying for himself to be able to rightly handle the word of God when he was teaching fellow image bearers of God. That's implied in the text. He had to be a man of prayer with regards to the preached word because he was preaching the word of God. And if you're preaching the word of God, you ought to be committed to prayer for that very thing. When you go out and decide to evangelize, pray for your evangelism. Pray that the word of God would go forth and change the hearts of otherwise hell-bound sinners. Pray that the work of the gospel would be fruitful, which it was here in Colossae. When we consider the pastoral ministry, prayer for the means of grace, which a preached word is, means of grace, as we know, is critical. It's very important. How could this word be successful? How could this word be accomplished without God intervening? How could this whole entire gospel endeavor here at Sovereign Grace be acceptable to the Lord without prayer, without trusting Him, without humbly going before Him and knowing it is not I, but it is You? Secondly, Epaphras was a man committed to prayer with regards to the spiritual health of his congregation. How do we know that? Again, chapter 4, verse 12 says that he's laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Paul is telling us that Brother Epaphras is praying for his church that they may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God, or complete and perfect. Brother Epaphras has a very specific love for his church. He has an intimate love for his church. As the elders at this church have an intimate and specific love for you. That's already been displayed. Think of the prayer before the preaching of the word, praying for people by name. That's an intimate, specific love. We also have a love for other congregations, that the word of God may go forth. And we pray for them. When we say things like, we pray that the word of God will go forth in all churches that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel. That is a good prayer. That is a general prayer. But Epaphras, here in chapter 4, Epaphras is very clear that he has a desire for his congregation to stand perfect and complete. Perfect being fully matured spiritually. He's not praying that the congregation would live up to 120 years old. He's not praying that they would have a massive lifespan. Maybe he was, but that's not what this text is talking about. He's praying that they would be mature in Christ. A new church plant, just received the gospel, sinners have just been converted, maybe a couple years max. And his prayer as a man committed to his people is that they would be mature, is that they would be found mature in Christ, fully grown, that they would be mature Christians to the glory of God. And secondly, that they would be complete, that they would be full, that they would constantly have a spiritual hunger, and that hunger would be constantly satisfied by the word of God. All the time. That's what's on Pastor Epaphras' mind with regards to his congregation. Now, I ask you this now, congregation. Consider your own pastors praying this for you. Praying that you would be mature in Christ. Praying that you would be spiritually nourished and satisfied with the Word of God. That's one of the most loving things that your elders can do for you. That is one of the most loving things that someone can do for you. Pray that you would be found complete, that you would be mature, spiritually mature. We all need that prayer, every single one of us, pastors included. The point here with Brother Epaphras is that he cared about the souls of his congregation. He cared about their spiritual vitality. Thirdly, Brother Epaphras had a prayer for the advancement of the gospel. He had a prayer for the advancement of the gospel. He wanted the gospel to continue to go forth, not just in Colossae. He was praying for Laodicea. He was praying for the other missionary work that him and Paul had discussed and talked about and prayed together for. He was focused on the advancement of the gospel. Again, the text in chapter 1 tells us that the truth of the gospel has not only come to Colossae, but Paul says in verse 6, also in all the world. Paul says in verse 6 that the gospel has not just come to you, this little town in Asia Minor, or Laodicea, 100 miles east, or Ephesus. He's saying all of the world. He's speaking somewhat hyperbolically here, right? Because this is a first century man, and his view of the world is probably just consists of the Middle East and parts of Africa and maybe some of Asia. But he's also in some sense not exaggerating. He's also saying the gospel has gone to everywhere I know. The gospel has continued to just rain havoc. It's changed the world, as we considered in our last message about the gospel. The gospel truly goes to places and changes everything. Changes everything. It goes to individuals and it changes everything. New heart, new desire, new joys, new cares, new loves. We start hanging out with these people that are very much like us. People that we would have never hung out with before. Changes everything. Changes worlds. Changes cities. Changed Colossae. For the sake of time, let's go to our second point, our second and final point, which would be that there are effects of the gospel. The effects of the gospel as the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. The gospel, we know, has effects because we just listened to the last minute of me saying the gospel changes things, changes us. It has some effects, so we know that for sure. It had an effect in me. It's had an effect in you. It will continue to have an effect in otherwise hellbound sinners, bringing them to the throne of grace in repentance, weeping over their sin, and trusting the finished work of Christ. The gospel has at least effect that way. There's a little bit more to it. The gospel has an effect to Colossae for sure, because verse 6 tells us that it is bringing forth fruit, right? Right in the middle of verse 6, it is bringing forth fruit. And we may consider this statement in many different ways. First, regeneration. It's bringing forth fruit. It's changing the hearts of otherwise hell-bound sinners. It's bringing forth fruit that way. It's continuing to work. We may think of salvation in three tenses when we think of this. We've all heard that at one point or another, that salvation is in three tenses: past, present, and future. When we think of past, we think of our justification, being declared righteous purely on the basis of Christ's merits and His alone. May we never say that we're justified by works of our own, because Paul destroys that argument in Galatians and in Romans. If we ever say we're justified by works, it is the works of Christ and Him alone, which are perfect. Our works are imperfect. We can never be justified by them. When we think of the past tense of salvation, may we think of our being saved from the penalty of sin, our sin debt that we owe before God, past, present, meaning the sins that you commit against Him today, which are many, and the future sins. Those are nailed to the cross. That debt has been paid. That's justification. Secondly, we may think of sanctification. Salvation now, the fact that we are being saved. Paul uses this exact language in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us," himself, "those who are in Christ," in Corinth, "to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who had a slew of issues, every issue under the sun, it seemed, in chapter 1, verse 18, that they are being saved. He's speaking of sanctification. He's speaking of the process of sanctification. He is saying, you are in Christ, and now you are being made more and more like Christ by the work of the Spirit. The very next chapter, he puts the exclamation point on this doctrine of sanctification, where he tells the church in the second chapter, verse 16, "For we have the mind of Christ." That is powerful. We have the mind of Christ. We have dominion over sin. We don't need to be slaves to sin anymore. We don't need to look at that sin that tormented us our entire unbelieving life and serve it. We could say, no, Christ died for that sin. And I need to love Him enough to say that sin is disgusting and bury that sin and destroy it and never bring it back up. And we do that by submitting to the Word of God. Coming to church on the Lord's Day and hearing the Word of God as a means of grace. The preached Word of God as a means of grace. Putting yourselves in the position to be transformed by the Word of God. Yes, there is individual responsibility. We're not robots. There is individual responsibility. Submitting to the Word of God. Opening up this book and having every reason to believe it. This is what Paul's referring to in Romans 5. Where in verse 10 he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." Paul's referring to the third tense of salvation here, namely glorification. The fact that the future aspect of our salvation is one of the greatest things, it is the greatest thing we have to look forward to. It is the greatest thing that we have to look forward to, being saved from the presence of sin. That state of glory where we will no longer have to deal with our infirmities, our weaknesses, COVID-19. where we're not going to have to deal with our own sin that we hate so much, that keeps popping up time after time again. One commentator says the final aspect of salvation fills us with hope and anticipation. That's right. That's true. It does. When we think of glory, when we think of what we have in store for us in Christ, because of Christ's work and His alone, because we serve a gracious God that truly does love us, and not only shows His love for us in the past, not only shows His love for us today, making us more like Christ, but will show His love for us again in the future, where we will be without sin, where we will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. Isn't that what we desire for even today? That our worship can be pure and undefiled. And we struggle trying to get this to happen. We struggle. Elders at this church struggle. The elders of every gospel-centered church ought to struggle with this. Worshiping God properly. Hebrews says much about this future state, where we read in verse 28 of chapter 9, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those," hear this, "to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." To save His people who are eagerly waiting for His return. Waiting for His return that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't come to deal with sin. Why doesn't He come to deal with sin? Because He's already dealt with it. He's already dealt with it on the cross. Done. Finished. Your sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. That debt has been canceled. Christ paid it all. Every bit of it. So when He comes back that second time, it is to bring you home. That's comforting. It is to bring you home, where you won't deal with this sinful disposition, these problems of sin, the terrible thoughts that we have in our darkest hours, or even in our best hours, the little small nuances that still make us sinful creatures. That's the effects of the gospel for the believer. Here's where it gets hairy. There's effects of the gospel for the unbeliever as well. Charles Spurgeon, he preached a sermon on the effects of the gospel. I had a chance to read it a few weeks ago. It's an excellent, excellent sermon. But he really categorizes the effects of the gospel in two ways, for the believer and for the unbeliever. And the brother actually spent a lot more time with the unbelieving aspect of it. He was preaching pretty hard. But he says that there is effect, and a singular effect for the non-believer, and that is the furthering of their destruction and demise. As the gospel continues to be preached, as the law and gospel continues to be preached from this pulpit, and it drops on the ears of the unconverted, it's just more and more weight on their heart and soul. It's adding more weight to that weight bench that they can't even pick up. It's the furthering of their own destruction. John Gill says, it's the hardening of men. It's the continual leaving them without excuse to perish in their sins. And for all mankind, both Jew and Greek. That is the effect of the gospel for the lost person. This is why we can affirm the truth found in Isaiah, that the Word of God never returns void. It has a purpose for every single hearer. That's why our evangelism is never done in vain. It isn't. As long as we're sticking to the Scriptures, preaching the Gospel, regardless if we see 5 people come to Christ at that very moment in time, 3,000 after a sermon in Acts 2, we don't see anything at all. We can trust that the Word of God will never return void, and it has a purpose. There are 3 points of contemplation that I'd like to close us with this morning. The first point is pretty clear from our text that there is a need for gospel ministers. There is a need for gospel ministers. And what I mean by gospel ministers, because we need to be careful with the language we use, I mean men equipped, called by God, equipped for the work of the ministry. I'm talking there's a need for elders and deacons and gifted brothers and men apt to teach and preach the word of God. There is a need for that. Paul says to Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, it is a fine work that he desires to do. The word of God is very, very clear in that way. I'm of the conviction, personal conviction, I think Steve is as well, that every man should at least ask if they're called to the ministry, if they have ministerial aspirations. Every man should ask that. Here's the thing. Most of the time it's going to be an immediate no. Most of the time you ask that question and it's going to follow with, no, I can't. It's not me. Because we read the qualifications and we realize, yeah, that's not where I'm at in this part of life. Maybe in the future, but right now I can tell you that I don't meet that qualification. And that's okay, by the way. Qualifications for the eldership in 2 Timothy and Titus, those aren't qualifications for a super Christian, right? We get that confused sometimes. Not the best of the Christians meet these qualifications. It's a specific man for ministry. That's all that is, specific man for ministry. They're special qualifications. But we should at least ask, I think men, gospel-minded men, at least ask if this is something that the Lord is calling me to do. There is a need for gospel ministers. Second point of contemplation, there is a need for gospel laborers. There is a need for gospel laborers. Now we're going to expand what we mean here. There is a need for Christians to have minds focused on the advancement of the gospel. There is a need for gospel-minded Christians. In other words, we need Christians to start being Christians. We do. We need us to start being what we say we are, doing what we're commanded to do out of love for our neighbor. We just need it. That's a need right now in the church. Why is that a need? Well, because next door we have a church that has a different gospel. Because we just celebrated the Reformation yesterday, which affirms against an entire organization with a different gospel. We need to be gospel-minded because we should love those people enough to tell them the truth about their sinful disposition and the hope that is found solely in Christ. There's a need for gospel laborers. This looks different in our individual spheres. It looks different. For some of you that work very, very hard, 50-hour week jobs to provide for your family, and Lord bless you guys, that's amazing. There's need for you to be able to minister to your coworkers or to the people you come in contact with. For those who are stay-at-home moms who are raising children to the glory of God, Lord bless you as well. Minister to your children. Love them enough to constantly confront them when they do sin against you and show them the hope that's in Christ. We can continue to take these examples hundredfold. Third and finally, last point of contemplation, may we never cease to consider the effects of God's glorious gospel. May we never cease to consider how amazing our God is, how good our God is, how loving our God is by way of the gospel. May we never cease to forget that truth. When the gospel is considered, when we meditated on these last two sermons regarding the gospel, let us remember what God has done for us in Christ, what God is doing for us today in Christ, and what God will do for us in the future in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for this 11 o'clock service and those who have spent time to hear your word preached and are here with us. to hear your word preached as a means of grace. Lord, we just thank you so much that we have the opportunity even to stream our services, that we have the privilege of praying for saints that, like us, are in dire need of prayer all the time. Father, let us be mindful of all the blessings that you bestow upon us in Christ, for you are a good and gracious God. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.